Well, I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, we will look tonight at verse 17 to verse 19. I love that hymn we just sang. It's one of my favorites, and that is a glorious theme to have in life for the redeeming love of Christ. 1 Peter 1, I would ask you to stand as we read God's Word together. We will read beginning at verse 17 and read to verse 19. Listen and hear the word of God. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Let's pray again now. Our Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to grasp the glories of this passage. May we have a deeper understanding and a deeper affection for you and this precious Lamb that was our substitute, that suffered for our sins and earned a righteousness that we need. We pray that you would be honored and glorified through this time together, and I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We noticed last week, as we have begun working from verse 13 on, where Peter is no longer dealing with the foundational indicatives of the gospel, that he has now begun to mix in imperatives with indicatives. We're going to see that tonight, just as we have seen already. But last week, when we honed in on verse 14, 15, and 16, we saw that he was actually continuing to build on 13. He is building a long argument. And the main things we tried to look at last week, we grouped under two headings. Look back with me just to remind ourselves. Verse 14, he says, "As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Ignorance being the idea that there was a time that they were without knowledge. They did things in ignorance. We looked at Paul and how Paul said we all were this way before we understood the truth of our salvation, the truth of the gospel. And so Peter says, don't be conformed to those passions, those lusts that used to imprison you and drive you. Those things influenced your thinking, the way you thought, the way you acted, the way you talked, what you desired. Don't let that former ignorance control you anymore. Don't be led by those passions. Don't even be conformed. Don't be shaped into that mold. And then we saw verse 15 and 16. He does tell them how they are to be conformed. So he says in verse 14, don't be conformed to this, be conformed to this. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So he talks about the call of God in their lives, and he builds more or less a logical argument. Because God is holy, God has called you to be His children, He's called you to salvation. Therefore, it only makes sense for you to be holy because He called you to be holy. He's holy. And then he appeals to scriptural authority, and he says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is to pervade every area of life in the Christian. He says, in all your conduct. That is, don't compartmentalize your life. Don't say, well, on Sunday, that's church day, I'm going to be holy on Sunday, I'm going to try not to get angry, I'm going to try not to do those things I know are wrong, I'm going to try to do the good things. And then when Sunday's up and you go home, you hang that, excuse the analogy, suit up in the closet. And then on Monday you put on your other normal suit where you just live the normal way. He says, don't do that. God is your Father. You are His child. You don't cease to be His child. He doesn't cease to be your Father. As He called you to be holy because He's holy, you're to be holy in everything, all of your conduct. And if we have been redeemed as God's children, that means it's going to impact the way we think, the way we talk, what we desire in life, what our aspirations are, how we relate to one another, how we relate to the world. It should be pervasive in our lives. And so we're going to not leave that theme tonight. We see that as we go through this text, we're going to see a couple of words that seem to relate back to what he said from the text last week. But we also know very clearly he's not left this theme altogether, and we know it because of the very first word in verse 17. And. Do this and continue doing this. He is not changing themes. He's not making a contrast. He says, and. I've told you what you're not to do. I've told you what you are to do. And he is going to carry on this way of thinking. Obviously, we're going to look at the idea of redemption. We've been singing about it. It is clearly in the text. We're going to look at that in a moment. And at the end of the day, as we are the redeemed children of God, our lives should reflect God's glory. His glory should be what we live for. It should be the guiding force in our lives. When somebody compliments us, ultimately we should seek to reflect that back to God. Paul said to the Corinthians, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And he asked them, what do you have that you did not receive from God? Why do you boast as if you did it, knowing that God gives us breath every day? He gives us abilities every day. He provides for us every day. So our lives should be lives lived in thankfulness. Not thankfulness to us, thankfulness to God. And so I want to share three things with you this evening as we contemplate this idea of being God's redeemed children. First, let's notice the believer's call. The believer's call. Look at verse 17. He says, "And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds." Now, we notice the term "and." I also shared with you there are some ideas that seem to be reflected back in these verses. Now, look back at verse 15 and notice what he told them. "But as He who called you is holy." And so now he's talking and he says, "And if you call on Him who judges impartially according to each one's deed." This is a conditional statement. Again, as we looked at last week, it could be translated, "Since you call on Him as Father, if you call on Him as Father." He's not leaving it as an option in the Christian life. He is saying, if you do this, you know, it would be like me saying to you, "And if you go out of here tonight, you need to go out in a spirit of thanksgiving." Now, I don't expect that there might be some people that are just going to live in this building the rest of their lives and never go out. But I might say it as, and if you go out, we should go out as understanding that we owe God everything. So that seems to be what Peter has in mind. He is saying, God called you effectually. He did it in when He gave life to you, a dead sinner. I'm going to give you a term. I know my wife has heard this term before. You may not have, but I'm going to give you a term. It's going to sound intimidating, but as I explain it, I promise you it won't be. Here's the term. I'm going to say it and then I'm going to spell it. Monergism. M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-M. Monergism. The prefix is mono, meaning one. Jism is from the word energeo, energy, or working. One working. The idea when we use the term of something being monergistic or monergism, we mean one person was at work. And when it comes to you and me in our salvation, the first act was not us working, it was God working. Because we were dead sinners. And dead sinners can do absolutely nothing. We needed life. And the call of God, the effectual call of God, just like when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb and he said, come forth, Lazarus could not get out of that tomb until the call went forth that supplied the life. And then Lazarus came forth. He obeyed. So when we talk about the act of regeneration or being born again, we talk about the first move in salvation, it was monergistic, God did it. Now here's the second term. It's in contrast. And this is what some people believe today. They believe synergism. S-Y-N-E-R-G-I-S-M. Synergism. And that means more than one working together. It means at least two. If I told you, synchronize your watches with me, I would be saying, look at your watches together with me now, and let's look at them and set them all together. We're doing something together. Well, that synergism believes differently than monergism. Synergism says, well, God was in heaven. He had done everything He could. He sent Jesus to earth. Jesus died on a cross. God's done 99% of it. Now He's up there kind of hoping and, you know, kind of pacing back and forth and extending the call and begging you to come. And now He's just hoping. He's hoping. But you've got to do it. You've got the power. And if you don't act, you can't be saved, but you've got to act. Well, that goes against everything the Scripture teaches about our condition outside of Christ. But still, that's a popular view. It's synergism. So both views can't be right. One's right and one's wrong. And I believe Scripture's absolutely clear that our salvation is a sovereign, God-honoring, God-working, God-called salvation. And that's what he was stressing earlier in this epistle. We noticed it again last week. But now when we get to verse 17, this calling is not that sort of call. He is saying if you call on him in your life. Now obviously it would include prayer, but it would speak to everything in this vital relationship as a child to a parent. If you are his children and you call on him as father, you confess him as father, everything that is inherent in that relationship, if there's that sort of interaction, if you confess him implicitly or explicitly, then you understand that God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. You know Him. He's your Father. You're His child. And you call on Him. And notice what He says. You call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. That is a truth that is this. God is always just in everything He does. He does not grade on a curve. He doesn't play favorites. His judgment is absolutely tied to His nature. He judges impartially. He doesn't have, to put it this way, double standards. You ever worked in a place where there are double standards? One person gets treated one way and everybody else seems to be held to a different standard? God is not that way. The only righteousness God accepts is perfect, sinless, spotless, 100% holy righteousness. Now, how many of us on our own have that sort of righteousness? Not a one of us. What we need is not to clean up our act. What we need is not to work really hard and go out here and we get busy. What we need is another righteousness. We need Christ's righteousness. And that righteousness comes to us through the means or the instrument of faith alone. And we understand by faith alone that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, not His sins. He never sinned. There's that great exchange. our sins to Him, His righteousness to us. It's not His inherent deity. It is the righteousness as a man that He achieved for us as He obeyed the law. And that's the point Peter's making. He says, when you call on Him, if you call on Him, since you call on Him as a Father, you must understand and never forget He judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Now this should cause two reactions. For those that don't know Christ, this should cause absolute fear and trembling and terror. Because every thought, now stop and think about that a moment. Every thought that you've ever had, God knows it. Every word you've spoken in anger, frustration, every deed, every desire in the heart, we're going to be called into account one day. Now, the person that doesn't know Christ and understands God's holy and He's just and He'll never forgive, He'll never overlook, He'll never excuse when somebody stands before Him in their own righteousness, they will be weighed and found wanting. And because God is holy and just and righteous, He cannot accept them. And if that doesn't cause somebody terror, they don't have good sense, to put it in Georgia lingo. They just don't have good sense. They're dead. They don't understand the seriousness of their sin. But to those of us who know Christ, who are children of His, this gives us absolutely the cause for rejoicing. Because we know that in spite of all of our sin, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And He'll never cast us off. Jesus said in John 6, all who come to Me, I will accept and in no wise cast out. Paul said in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We will never lose our salvation. We saw earlier in this chapter, why can't we lose our salvation? Well, verse 4, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's already kept in heaven for us, and we're guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we don't have to fear that we're going to be dispelled or thrown out because we don't qualify. I just read to you this morning from Colossians 1. The Father has already qualified us. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 1. So the very fact that God doesn't grade on a curve means that once He takes our sins and places them on Christ and He gives the righteousness of Christ and imputes it to us, we don't have to ever fear that He's not going to bring us in and accept us, that He's going to cast us out, because He judges perfectly and without favoritism. That's the means for us to rejoice. We understand that our salvation can never be lost. When we call on God as Father, we understand who it is to whom we're calling. Notice secondly, the believer's conduct. We see the believer's call, and we also understand our conduct. Verse 17 again, he says to them, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, that word conduct calls our attention back to what he said in verse 15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In everything you do, he's using it as a noun. Now he's using it as a verb with a command. Conduct yourselves. As you live, conduct yourselves on this earth with fear throughout the time of your exile. Here's the command. It's an imperative. It is not optional. When you understand who you are in Christ, and you understand who the Father is, and you understand all of what He's done for us, He says the logical outworking is a life lived in fear. Now, what kind of fear does He mean? Does He mean that you must fear, you have to walk on eggshells, because if you make God mad, you're out of the kingdom? No, that's not what He means. Beloved, let me just give you this, okay? The aim for us in life should be, the aim, the aspiration should be for perfection. If we're aiming for anything else, we're not walking worthy of the call that's in our lives. But let's come back to reality. None of us is ever going to make it. And aren't you glad we don't live by our works and our performance? It is by grace. God embraces us because of Christ. It's grace. But that doesn't change the fact that we should live our lives with a fear, a holy fear, an awe, a reverence for who our Father is. We understand that He has placed the call of holiness in our lives. Now, just that verse 15 and 16 don't bring a sense of spiritual sobriety in your life, then something's wrong, because every time I read it, I feel the weight of those verses. As God called you, and He's holy, you be holy. You be set apart, sanctified, not conformed to the world, not tainted by the world. And then Scripture says, you be holy, for God is holy. I cannot read that without a sense of awe and reverence. We bear the name of Christ. We are called Christians. And the fact of our identity in Christ should bring sobriety in our lives so that we live with reverence and fear. That's what He's talking about. A fear of God, a trembling that we are His children, and we want to walk in a way that is worthy of the call. We want to live a life that reflects God's glory. You know, the scariest thing for me is that my life would not be pleasing to the Father. Is that I would say or do something that would bring disrepute or tarnish Christ. You say, well, what happens when you sin? You bring disrepute and you tarnish the name of Christ. Not ultimately. Because you know what that does for me? It provides me the chance to swallow pride and confess it. You ever stop to think about that? When you blow it, when you fly off the handle, when you hurt someone and others see it, you don't try to point fingers and say, well, it's their fault. You go back and you say, that is not becoming of a Christian. I have to ask your forgiveness. You ever done that to non-believers? You ever done that with people in your family? Don't just say, I'm sorry. That's a good start. But then you say, "Well, if you hurt somebody, will you forgive me? I didn't mean to hurt you. I'm sorry." Because there should be reconciliation. We should never want our lives to be ones that tarnish the gospel. When we own up to our mistakes, when we own up to our sins, when we own up to our failures, and we confess them and we seek restoration and reconciliation, then it shows to anyone else they take their faith seriously. That it spurs them on to not try to cast blame or downplay it or deny it, but now they are seeking to act in a different way. And then notice what He says at the end. He says, throughout the time of your exile. Again, the idea of exile is we are outcast from the world. We used to be part of the world, But as we've been looking at in John 15, Jesus says, you are no longer of the world. You're now part of my people. You're not part of the world anymore. So now you are an exile in this land. This world used to be your home. You used to be of the world. You used to be controlled by these passions. You used to have minds that were in darkness and you were slaves, but you're not that anymore if you're in Christ. You've been redeemed. Your eyes have been opened. You've been called out of darkness into light. And he says, you have to understand now you're a sojourner. You're an exile. You're one that is walking through this world, but your affections are not set on this world. And so he says, live your life with fear and with trembling because God's glory, His truth, call you to not be one marked by the things of the world. You're different. Live differently. Live holy lives. Beloved, do you understand? I think I said it last week. I'm going to say it again. If this is not reason enough, just these verses, that should make us exercise discernment. When we hear church growth gurus, or we read books, or we hear pastors that tell us the way to reach the world is to try to become like the world, these sorts of verses should make us sit up and think, that's not right. Because nowhere in Scripture are we called to be like the world. We are called to be like our Father, who is holy. And we are to conduct ourselves as fear and not be conformed to our former passions like they were that controlled us when we were a part of the world. That's not to say we live like the Amish and the Mennonites and try to dress differently just so people will say, what's up with that? It is to say that we act differently. We don't seek to act like the world acts. We don't want the things the world wants. And so we understand that we are to have a different life. Be holy for I am holy. As you live in this world, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Think of it this way, and I'm going to move on. An exile is one that's what? Been cast out, right? Been exiled. If we're trying to be like the world, what are we trying to be? Accepted by the world. We're not content with being exiled from the world because now we're different than they are by the calling upon our lives. Now we don't want that anymore. We want to run back and be close to the world. We want to be like the world. We want to be accepted like the world. And I say we when we take on that mindset that is often touted. And I'm telling you, we shouldn't have that aspiration. We should want to be like our Father. We should want to be like our Savior. Thirdly and lastly, we see the believer's knowledge. The believer's knowledge. We see verse 18 and verse 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, the reason I say the believer's knowledge is the first word in verse 18, knowing. You know. Now, this is a continuance of what he just said by way of the imperative. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You've been exiled from the world because you know that you are ransomed from those futile ways of your forefathers. And he's not talking about the forefathers as family traditions. He means forefathers as those that have gone before them. The forefathers of the world. You've been ransomed. You've been redeemed from that sinful life. That's no longer who you are in Christ. That's what you must know. Here's another indicative. And he doesn't tell them to do anything. He says, no. Remember. Don't forget. That's not who you are anymore as an exile. You've been redeemed from that. God's calling on your life results in a conduct, and you must know. He points back to the redemption. Now, when we study theology, there are often such glorious themes. And this is one of the things I love about theology. Theology, much of it can be summed up in one word. Okay? If I said to you, and you understood, and I'm not expecting you to, I'm just using this as an example, so don't let your eyes roll back. But if I said to you, it's like when we compare and contrast covenant theology with dispensationalism, we see a massive difference. And you said, no doubt about it. I got you. I've just summed up a lot in just a few words. Covenant theology and dispensationalism are words that express complete systematic views on theology. And if somebody said, well, what is dispensationalism? Now we need to break out some Snicker bars because we're going to be here a while. And I'm going to have to sit down and I'm going to have to explain everything dispensationalism is. You see, when you study theology and you understand all of these concepts, and you don't do it overnight, but you can sum up a whole lot with one word. For instance, thinking biblically. And I talk about this nearly every Sunday. But if I say the word justification, I'm speaking from a biblical standpoint in the courtroom motif where God no longer declares, it's a one-time declaration, where God looks at us and He no longer declares us guilty. He declares us just. And He does it in a declarative or a forensic fashion, because Jesus Christ on the cross suffered for our sins, and His righteousness is credited to us. It's not anything that has to do with our actions. Okay, you understand that we're talking justification. It's a one-time act. God declared it. It's done. It's finished. Now, everything I just said, if you keep in mind, all of that is summing up in very brief terms, justification. I said a lot with one word, didn't I? I could say a lot with sanctification. I could say a lot with glorification. And we've hit on all those, but tonight I'm going to give you the word redemption. Redemption. Now, that sums up quite a bit, but let's work through it briefly. Redemption calls into mind the analogy of the marketplace. Just as justification calls in the motif of the courtroom, redemption calls in the motif of the marketplace. And the idea is a price is paid to purchase or to set free. A price is paid in order to purchase something or someone in that day. There was the slave market. And so a slave could be purchased or an item could be purchased. We won't do it, but if you were to think back to the book of Ruth, what was unique about Boaz? Boaz was what to Naomi and Ruth? A kinsman redeemer. He had the opportunity to pay the purchase price to purchase rights, if you will. And it's a picture that set the stage for what Christ would do as our Redeemer. He is our brother. Our Father is His Father and our Father. So there's the sense that we've been adopted into the family. He is our near Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer. And the idea is that the one that is enslaved or the one that needs to be purchased is unable to pay the redemption price. And so when we look at this, notice what he says. He says to know, understand, you were ransomed, you were redeemed from the futile, the empty ways that you inherited from your forefathers. And this ransom, this redemption took place. It didn't take place, he reminds them, with perishable things like silver or gold. Perishable. This is why you and I should not have our affection set upon silver or gold. Because these things pass away. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Thieves break in to steal valuables. If you and I are consumed with valuables, we've set our affections too low. He says, you weren't redeemed with these things. They're mere trinkets in God's economy. In heaven, they're asphalt. Don't set your affections there. He says, what you know is, verse 19, but, there's that word of contrast, you weren't purchased, you weren't ransomed, you weren't redeemed with those perishable things. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. It speaks of the worth. You used to be in Adam, now you're in Christ. How did that happen? You were purchased. You were bought. The price was paid. The redemption has taken place. It was the price that you and I could not pay. It was the price that the world's money could not pay. We had sinned against God. Ours was a moral debt. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were in debt to a holy God, the judge, who can only judge according to the perfect standard. So the price was death. That is, the cost of sin is death. And so the way the price had to be paid, the demands of the law had to be fulfilled, and the only one that could pay that price to taste death was Jesus. It says we were redeemed with the precious blood. Now, understand what he's saying. The blood is shorthand, which means the life and death. It's not speaking to quantity. Because if it was only about a few drops of blood, Jesus could have just come down on a weekend, said, go ahead, cut my hand, squeezed it out on the mercy seat, and everything's taken care of. That's not what was meant by the blood. Blood is intended to express death, the life and the death. Now, what had paved the way for all of this? Well, we read it from Hebrews 9 earlier. Remember, it says the priest goes into the holy place, the most holy place, once a year on the Day of Atonement. What does he take in? The blood of bulls and goats and lambs. And he has to go in every year. Why? Because those things can't cleanse the worshiper. They don't satisfy God's demands. What were they? They were types. They were symbols. They pointed the way to the one that was to come. So that when Jesus came to the Jordan, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Look at the Lamb. And so here, Peter says that Christ was a lamb without blemish or spot. The lamb on the sacrificial day had to be one that was without blemish, without spot. He couldn't be diseased. He couldn't be sick. He couldn't be maimed. He couldn't be crippled. It had to be the best of the flock. The best. The people had to offer a sacrifice. They had to offer something, the best, to God. And so he says that's what Jesus was. And then you think, why would God want the best? What did God give us? The absolute best. God in the flesh. His only begotten Son. And so Peter says, know that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He is a lamb that is without blemish or spot. He's the one that paid the price. And beloved, if that's true, why do we want to live our lives chasing things on this earth? Why do we want to be conformed to those passions that sent Jesus to the cross? He died not for His sins, He died for our sins. So shouldn't our lives be ones that are marked with holiness? That are lived in fear as the children of God? We've been purchased by the blood of Christ? Shouldn't our lives be one that call forth the glory of God? That's why Malachi absolutely castigated the Jews that had come back from captivity. Now, right now on Wednesdays, we're at Josiah. And I told you when Josiah's the last good king, we're going to go through a few bad ones, then they're going into captivity to Babylon, but they're going to come back. And when they come back and they rebuild the temple with Haggai and Zechariah, later, Malachi's on the scene and he says, well, let's just read it as we close. And we can think about this in application to our lives. Look at Malachi 1. Malachi's the last book in the Old Testament. And as we think about this, let's think about our lives being lived out as God's children. And let's begin reading at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests. Notice that. The priests. You who despise my name. But you say, and now he is mimicking what the priests say, how have we despised your name? Answer, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, here's again the mimic, how have we polluted you? Answer, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those who are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, here's another mimic, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock, and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So when we have our best and we give God the leftovers, and He says, I want you to do that to your governor. Do that to your boss. Do that to those on the earth who are your master and see if they embrace it, He says. You see the contrast? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He says, if you won't do that with your earthly governor, should you do that with me, the God of heaven and earth, the Lord of hosts? He says, you live in such a way that my name is feared among the nations, that they say they see a difference. And so, beloved, when we think back to 1 Peter 1, why should we live holy lives and not be conformed to those things? Because we've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for this glorious truth that we've been reminded of again this evening. We all profess faith in you. We call on you as our Father. We need to keep in mind that you don't judge or grade impartially. You are holy. You are righteous. And may we be ones that seek to conduct ourselves in this earthly pilgrimage, this time of exile from the world, in fear. Because we know, we understand, we remember the price that was paid for our redemption. The price that was paid to free us from the bondage of sin and bring us into your kingdom as your children. May we live holy lives that honor you and your name. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.